in Romans 12, he says, I'm begging you that you'd present your bodies as living sacrifices, that you'd live in view of this giant mountain we call mercy. And when you do that, here's how it looks. You're not conformed to the world, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says that we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That we should serve each other, that we should appreciate each other's spiritual gifts. He says that we should love with sincerity, real love, not fake love. He says that we should abhor what's evil and cling to what's good and love one another with brotherly affection, that we should outdo one another in showing honor. It means we go out of our way to deliberately honor each other. He says we shouldn't be slothful in zeal, that we should be fervent in spirit, and that we should serve the Lord. And now we arrive at verse 12. He says we should rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Okay, let's think about it. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. The way these are structured, this kind of comes across better in the English, but in the Greek, very often the way these are structured is that the in hope is put first. So it's quite literally, in hope, rejoicing, in tribulation, being patient, in prayer, being constant. Okay? So in hope is fronted, it comes first. In hope is where our rejoicing takes place. We recognize hope isn't actually a place. Hope is rather the object of our rejoicing. Right? Hope is not a location. It's the direction of our rejoicing. We rejoice in hope. Rejoice. What does rejoice mean? Rejoice is to take joy in something and to express joy about something, to participate in the joy of something or revel in the joy of something. To rejoice is active. To rejoice isn't primarily to feel something, rather it's to express something. Right? The psalmist says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice. So we express joy in the Lord. And here he says, rejoice in hope. So present circumstances are not the object of our rejoicing, though perhaps we have some worth rejoicing about, but perhaps we don't. That's okay, because the object of our rejoicing is our hope. So, the command then, rejoice, is going to be in hope, and hope, it's really important we define that, because that's the content, the object of our rejoicing. So what is hope? Well, in the Bible, we've said before that biblical hope is not an uncertain wish, it's a fixed reality. Biblical hope is not something we hope will happen. Rather, it's an object in the future that we look forward to. Right? So the English word hope could kind of mean either. It could, you know, we say we hope it won't rain, or we hope we get a certain thing for Christmas or something. But biblical hope is something that's fixed, it's real, it's in the future. We're just looking forward to it. Much like if a child's family has planned a vacation to a theme park or something, and the kid would say, that is my hope. Not that he's hoping they go. It's already been decided. They're planning on it. There's nothing that stands in the way of it, but it's not realized yet. And so he's setting his hope on that thing in the future that's fixed. It's on a certain date, and he's looking forward to it. Well, our hope biblically is far more fixed than a vacation. It's a reality out there in the future that has implications in the present, and we set our hope and our rejoicing on it. In particular, Romans 8 has established what our hope is. Paul went to great length in Romans 8 to spell out exactly what it is that is the Christian hope, the content of our rejoicing. And then after Romans 8, he takes three chapters to talk about the nation of Israel. But really thematically, we go from Romans 8 to Romans 12. We're jumping from our biblical hope, and now we're talking about it again. So back in Romans 8, for instance, verse 16, Romans 8, 16, we read, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." So we have a future hope. He says in verse 18 of chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." And it goes on. We'll come back to that. So in Romans 8, Paul has carefully established, look, right now all of creation groans, which may seem like a pessimistic way to look at it unless you're living in a life where you've seen some groaning. Where your loved ones have seen some groaning, you've seen some broken relationships, you've seen some hurt, you've seen some sickness, you've seen some death, you've seen some sadness, and creation groans, but the Apostle Paul says it groans anticipating something, a future something. There are two aspects of the Christian hope. And I fear that very often we miss the first aspect and jump to the second, but the second aspect doesn't have a significance without the first. The first aspect of our hope is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. The second aspect of our future hope is our future experience. Our glorification, our new body, the resurrection body, eternal life. But the first aspect is the Lord Jesus himself. He is our hope. Hebrews chapter 12, after talking about faith, the Apostle Paul says, "We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Right? He talks about faith and then he says, "Therefore, let us lay aside every burden, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Right? So what do we do right now in the present with the race set before us? We run it patiently. Right? Where do we look? We look to Jesus. He's our hope. Not the stuff that he gives us, but he himself is our hope. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he's introducing himself. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope." That's how Paul saw Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He's the one we look forward to. The people that actually got to meet and know Jesus when he was on earth really liked him. I mean, not all of them. But they loved him. Someday we'll meet him. He'll be in a physical body. his resurrection body, and we will get to look upon him, and we'll like him. I think sometimes maybe we think, because of other authoritarian figures in our lives that are intimidating to us, we think we'll just kind of, you know, he'll be there and he'll be with his 12 disciples, and as long as he leaves us alone, things will be, you know, we're going to like him. We're going to love him. There was an attraction about the person of Jesus that people who knew him recognized that they were loved by him, that they wanted to approach him, that they wanted to talk to him, that they wanted to learn from him. They wanted to sit at his feet for hours and hear what he had to say. And he personally is our hope. To the believers in the church of Colossae, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, speaking of the Gentiles, he said, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your hope for the future glory is inextricably tied to Christ living in you. It's a danger if we begin to think of Christ as external rather than internal. Evangelist Charles Finney said many, many years ago, "Christ cannot truly and savingly be our hope in any degree further than he is received into and reigns in our souls. To hope in merely an outward Christ is to hope in vain." I like that. To hope in merely an outward Christ is to hope in vain. He can't truly be our hope unless he's truly an inward Christ, a Christ that has come into our lives and indwelt us and sits on the throne of our hearts. That's the Christ that we hope in. We don't merely hope in the historical reality of Jesus. We don't even merely hope in the objective things that he accomplished on the cross. We hope in him personally, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our hope. And so when we say we rejoice in hope, we say we rejoice in Jesus, the one who is our hope. Only then do we move on to the second aspect of hope, which is all that Jesus does and accomplishes for us in the future. Romans 8, 23 through 24. "And not only the creation groans and waits for the future, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies." Those are the two things we're waiting for: adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, he says, "For in this hope, we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So he says, we're hoping for something that is not yet reality. It's reality in a spiritual sense, but we haven't experienced it yet. The adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. There's coming a day when we experience these things in real time and in vivid color. And that's what we hope for. You look at your life and you go, well, I don't experience this now. He says, exactly. Who hopes in what is seen? It's in this hope that we're saved. First Peter echoes this. It's not just a Pauline doctrine, it's a Petrine doctrine as well. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," see, Peter has the same motive that Paul does, right? In view of Mount Mercy, "according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." To a living hope. Here's God's mercy. He saved us. He's caused us to be born again to what end? To a living hope. to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, Peter says. You rejoice in hope. In Sunday school today, it just so happened to coincide that we looked at, in the junior high school class, we looked at the concept of the resurrection, right? And that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. That means the first fruits is when you take an apple off the tree and you taste it and you go, oh, it's going to be a good crop this year. This is what I can expect this year. The apples are going to be about this big and they're going to be crisp and they're going to be nice and it's the first fruits. Well, his resurrection was the first fruits, the Bible says. And that means we're the rest of the apples. Whatever was true of his resurrection body will be true of ours. And so Peter can say, listen, we get an inheritance that's imperishable. That means it can't rot. And it's undefiled. It's not dirty. And it doesn't fade away. But it's not here and now. It's kept in heaven for you. In this we rejoice. I had a friend pass away this week. Pastor Al Franklin was a dear friend up in Reading. And one of the top 10 most influential people in my life, probably, in many ways. And I just got word on Friday that he had died suddenly while elk hunting at 77, I believe he was. But his life and ministry, he pastored at this church in Reading, his ministry was always centered on the hope of the resurrection. He was always living and rejoicing in hope. And no matter how hard things got here, he was always calling his congregation to remember that this is not where the Christian life is lived. We have a hope that's yet future. Jesus is coming back in the same way that we saw him go, and when he does, we'll be like him. We get a new body. This one's wearing out. He was fond of saying, I can't quote him. He was fond of saying that life is a terminal illness. We're born and we're terminally ill, and then we die. And those who put their hope in this life have their hope in the wrong place. And death is just it's an inevitability, but it's a step between here and our actual hope, the thing that we're actually looking forward to. And I can't help but imagine how happy he must have been when he came to realize that actual hope this week. Rejoice in hope. That's a call to do something. It's a call to sing. That's one of the ways we rejoice. We sing. Remember, if our hope is Jesus and everything he's promised us in the future, then those are two things we need to be singing about. The Lord Jesus and the promise of the resurrection. Many of the great hymns are structured around those themes. What Jesus did, what he accomplished, how he helps me now. And if you look at the four verses of a hymn, usually that's how they're structured. What he came to do, how he helps me now, and someday my future hope. When we've been there 10,000 years, you move to that fourth verse of the hymn and you get to heaven. So sing. We declare it. To rejoice in hope is to declare it. To say, this is our joy. This is what we're excited about. To participate, to enter into the joy of our heavenly hope. To express it, live in it, dwell in it, embrace the reality of it. Rejoice in hope. The next thing he says, be patient in tribulation. And these two are a pair. In fact, they seem to always go together. in tribulation, being patient. Tribulation and hope are the now and later of the Christian experience. Right? They're the two different spheres in which the Christian conducts their lives. We don't live in the past, contrary to what reincarnation would have you believe. We live in the present, and we hope in the future. And we have faith in the things Jesus has done in the past. But in the present, it's expected that there will be tribulation, that there will be hard things. I remember when I was just a kid, well, like an 18-year-old kid, I briefly had a pastor who talked about the hammer blows of life. And it seemed like it came up in every sermon. He talked about the hammer blows of life. And I used to think, you're kind of a downer, man. Because my life is really good. I've got a lot to look forward to, and I'm excited, and I'm happy, and you're talking about the hammer blows of life all the time. But I was glib and young, and I didn't realize that life is hard. And that even if my life isn't hard, a lot of people's lives are really hard. And if I have any kind of sympathy, then by extension and connection and relationship, my life is hard. The things going on in the world right now are difficult. There are Christians suffering all around the world right now. There are people in homes that are not nice, happy places. There are people in marriages that are sad and frustrating and broken. Some of you, probably. There are diseases, there are hospital visits, and every day there are funerals. And so while there's much in life to be happy about, there's much in life that's sad, that's difficult, that are trials. And if the Christian experience is expected to not have any tribulation, well, then the Christian will be disappointed when they encounter the tribulation. And that's why I routinely remind you that this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's so often preached is from the devil. Because what it teaches you is that you rejoice in life right now. Come to Jesus, and life right now will be good. Come to Jesus, he'll give you the job you want and the perfect marriage and the perfect kids, and you'll be healthy and happy and everything will be great. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus says you'll have trials and tribulations. He says if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Every passage where we're told to rejoice in hope, we're then immediately told, be patient in tribulation. Right? Why? Because if your joy is linked to right now, you're going to be really disappointed. Because right now isn't going to deliver. It'll deliver some happiness sometimes, but it won't deliver true abiding joy. That's in your future hope. I read that 1 Peter passage, right, where he says, we have a heavenly hope that's imperishable, it's undefiled, it fades not away. You know, he doesn't finish there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse... I don't think that's chapter 3, I think it's chapter 1. Verse 6, the second part, he's just said, in this we rejoice. 1 Peter 1, 6. And then he says, you know, he said, in this we rejoice with joy inexpressible. And then he says this, though now, okay, so that's future, but now, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. What kind of trials? Various trials. For a little while, this life, now, so that... Oh, good, there's a reason for these trials. Right? He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now he's back to hope. Say, but I don't see Jesus Christ now. Well, that's what Peter says. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter can say, right after he talks about rejoicing in hope, then he says, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. Right? The Christian experience is one of joy inexpressible while being grieved by various trials. The two happen simultaneously. It's not one and then the other. It's not seasons of one and then seasons of the other. Often they're concurrent. You have really hard things going on and you're rejoicing in your future hope. This is the experience of Christians in concentration camps, right? How is it that Christians can sing with a smile on their face while in a concentration camp? I don't know if you ever read these stories. You know, they sit together and sing hymns, and the guards say, how can you be joyful? Well, it certainly isn't the accommodations, right? It's not the now, it's their hope. Because their joy is tied to the future hope, not to the present now. James, of course, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, count it all joy, right? Rejoice in hope. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Patience, same word, just the noun form, produces patience, steadfastness, endurance. Your faith is tested by having to live in this life right now. And when it's tested, you know what it produces? Patience. And that brings glory to God, Peter told us. On the last day, there's glory in and joy. So remember, your faith looks back at the cross of Christ, the historical reality that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose from the grave. Your hope looks forward to the actualization of those things. So you live as people looking to the past and looking to the future, but we have this problem, we live in the now. And he says, despite the glories of the past and the glories of the future, the now is going to be hard, and you endure it in faith and hope. You live as people of faith and hope. You're patient as you live as people of faith and hope. Both rejoicing in hope and patience in tribulation are fueled by our understanding of God's sovereignty. God is in control. He's the king on the throne, and he's absolutely in control. When we reached the end of Romans chapter 8, we found out that it's he who predestines us to be conformed to the image of his son. Not we who figure it out. It's he who predestines us to be conformed to the image of his son. It's he who calls us, justifies us, sanctifies us, glorifies us. It's his task. It's his doing. He controls the process. Paul tells the Philippians that we're confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. It's his doing. And so when we hope in him, we're hoping in the fact that he'll get it done. If we look at ourselves and we go, man, I've been a Christian these however many years and it doesn't feel like it's getting done. Like I'm two steps forward, one step back sometimes. But it's God's project. And he finishes what he starts. And he's sovereign. He is abundantly in control. Um, It's he who ensures that we're more than conquerors. It's he who ensures that if Christ is for us, no one can be against us. It's he who ensures that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So this massive sovereign work of God in your personal salvation is the basis for your hope and your patience, because you look at his mercy and his sovereignty and doing all that, and you think, well, then he's in control. He's got this. I'm trusting him. I'm hoping in him. What's your trial in life right now? Maybe you say, well, how much time do you have? Maybe you could write a book. Some of you have been through some really hard things or are going through some really hard things. Peter said that when you patiently endure the grief of trials, your faith is tested, and ultimately it results in more glory in the future. And that your joy, that you can rejoice with joy inexpressible, is in your hope, Jesus Christ. It's not in the trial. It's not in the things aren't working here. So endure your trials, rejoicing in hope. And that's kind of freeing, because then you can acknowledge that just because something's wrong doesn't mean that that God's not in control. You know, we feel like if life isn't just the way it's supposed to be, then God's not on the throne, or that, you know, that we need to fix it or figure it out. But the fact of the matter is, there's going to be tribulations. There's going to be trials. There's going to be hard things. And God knows that. And we endure with patience as we hope. Okay, last one. How do we get there? Be constant in prayer. Because chances are you've tried to live here, right? Trying to be patient in tribulations and trying to be rejoicing in hope, and you can't get there because it's not natural and it doesn't feel right, and what's going on right in front of you matters. I mean, you feel it. You feel the crushing weight of it sometimes. And so how do you ever learn to live at that place where you can be patient and rejoice in hope? I think you'd be constant in prayer. Constant in prayer. In prayer, being constant. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer, and one of the most frequent things it says about prayer is to do it all the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Don't stop. Luke chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything. That would be things in this category probably in your present life. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We pray to the same sovereign God in whom we hope. He can do it. If we're hoping that humans will come around and just change on their own, if we're hoping that situations will just resolve themselves on their own, well, then that's no hope. But if we're praying to the God of the universe, who can do more than we could ever imagine, well, now we have reason to hope. If you're praying for a loved one and you're just hoping that their heart will change because their will somehow soften. But if you're praying to a sovereign God and you're asking that he would reach in to their heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, now you have reason to hope. God can answer prayer, and he does answer prayer, and he invites us to pray. I believe that God is completely sovereign over all things, that he plans them out, and he knows exactly what's going to happen in the future, and that it's fixed. and that he answers prayer. And I don't know how those two work together. I honestly don't. But I believe that when we pray, God answers. That he really answers prayer. We meet down here on Wednesday nights, a little group of us, and we pray about things, and God answers. Like big things that seem insurmountable, and then God will change it. We pray that God will soften somebody's heart and bring them to church and that they'll get saved, and it happens. We pray for smaller things, stolen pickup trucks, and they get found. You know, and it's not coincidence. God answers prayer. And the Bible tells us to pray all the time, pray without ceasing, and God will intervene. God will work. I'm going to suggest that you'll never be able to rejoice in hope or be steadfast in your trials if you aren't constant in prayer. Otherwise, you're just gritting your teeth and trying really hard. That's not living by faith. That's just going, okay, as a Christian, I'm going to pretend to be happy about going to heaven, and I'm going to pretend to be patient. But this is the key. God has to do it. Be constant in prayer. You ever been around someone that always checks their cell phone? Like every few seconds checks their cell phone? Have you ever, they get it out and they look at it, and then they talk to you and they get it out and they look at it, and then they talk to you for a second. You sit down to eat and they look at it. Why do people do that? They're afraid they're going to miss something, right? It's a habit. It's a habit that's really easy to fall into because there's another world going on inside this little box, right? I mean, you're doing stuff out here, but inside the little box, there's a whole other world. There's a Facebook that keeps being updated. There's text conversations that are happening. And so the person is aware of you, and they're talking to you, but they're also kind of always low-key aware of this other world that's going on in this little box in their hand. Right? It's not that they never do anything else. They still drive places and they hold down a job and they have conversations, but they have this addiction to checking in with that little box constantly because they're fascinated by what's going on in there. That's what I think it means to be constant in prayer. People say, pray without ceasing, and we say, well, that's silly. You have to stop to sleep and you have to, right? It's like checking your cell phone without ceasing. Right? It's like you're always aware that there's this other realm and that God is there and that he's working in these situations and that that realm has a bearing on this realm. And so you're constantly checking in with him. When you're having a conversation with somebody else, there's a part of your mind that's saying, Father, please be with this situation with them. Lord, I don't know what the next thing to say to them. They seem mad at me. Could you help me? You know, as you're talking to people, you're praying to God at the same time. And it's just natural. You get in your car, you get behind the wheel, and you talk to God. You sit down to eat, and you thank him. And you collapse in your chair or on your bed at the end of the day, and you talk to him. And when you get up in the morning, the first thing you reach for is God. And you talk to him. You pick up the conversation. You want to check in with him. You want to ask him what he's doing, what his will is, what his plan for your day is. And you're asking him to intervene, and you're constantly praying. And this unceasing private prayer life then overflows into a natural corporate prayer life. That is, we pray together. The Bible tells us to pray together a lot. Come pray with us on Wednesday nights. We have a prayer event now and then. You know, not everybody can come on Wednesday nights, but now and then we'll have a thing where we pray and then we sing a couple songs and then we get in little groups and we pray again, we sing a couple songs. We'll schedule one of those and come to one of those because it's a precious time. If you're not praying with other believers, you're really missing out because God answers prayer. And it's the avenue through which he enables us to be patient in tribulation and to rejoice in hope. And so I admonish you, the practical place to start this week is think about it like, you know, maybe you don't have that habit, but think about it like someone who's always checking in with their cell phone, right? And there's just these normal times where whenever you sit down, that's what you do. Instead, think, let me talk to God. Let me talk to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our hope. And Lord, I pray for the folks here today, each one, young and old, for the hard things in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would give them the ability to endure because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, that you give them the ability to be patient in those things, to stand up under those trials because of the hope that is fixed for them in heaven. And Father, we pray that you would make us ever more aware of the glory of Jesus such that he becomes our personal hope, that we don't love him just for what he can give us, but for who he is. Father, we pray that you would make us people of prayer, that we would never cease to talk to you, never cease to ask for your strength to intervene in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.